All right. I've mentioned to you before that when I was growing up in my house, vocabulary was really important. My mom and dad were very particular about how we used words, and we couldn't take a word like divine and use it for just anything. Like, we couldn't say, this dessert is divine, because divine means something to do with God. And my mom and dad wanted us to reserve that word to only refer to things about God. And it's the same thing with that word holy. Today we're looking at the holiness of God. We could not say holy cow or holy Batman or anything like that. We couldn't make it trite. Holy refers to God alone and anything that he says or makes holy. So what do you say when you see something beautiful? Sometimes we wish we had a greater vocabulary, like your first time of seeing the Grand Canyon. Wow, right? Or a beautiful waterfall at Yosemite, or, you know, the sunset. We might just say gorgeous or amazing. But what do you say when you see the high and holy one lifted up? The most splendid being in the entire universe, the most beautiful being in existence. And there's only one word that can describe that: holy. And of course, that is what the seraphim say before God's throne. They are the creatures that are closest to God's throne. In Revelation, it tells us that these seraphim, who are fiery creatures, have to shield their faces and shield their feet. They're before the throne and all of God's majesty. And they're actually calling back and forth to each other. We read it in our Bibles, holy, holy, holy. Three times repeated in the Bible means something's really important. But it doesn't necessarily mean they said holy, holy, holy just three times. It was more like a round, like a song with verses coming in. So they were calling back and forth to each other, holy, 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 holy. And in Revelation, it tells us they do it day and night. So the word holy is really the one word that we can use to describe God's majesty. And theologians have really had a hard time actually defining the word holy. And that's because it comes from an uncertain root word. It could come from a word that means to shine, or it can come from a word that means to cut and to separate. So they take a lot of scripture verses and try to just get a summary of all of that. And the best definition we can basically come up with is that it means otherness, entirely separate from everything else, but it also has that aspect of being very pure. In R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, he doesn't even define holy until chapter 3. And when he does it, he says, I'm doing this very reluctantly. Nobody really wants to take that on. But John Howe, or maybe it's Ho, he's a Puritan from the 1600s, he said that holiness is a transcendental attribute that runs through the rest of the attributes and casts a glory upon every one of them. It is an attribute of attributes, the very luster and glory of his other perfections. So God's holiness isn't just another attribute. It's really more of a descriptive word that describes all of who God is, all of his attributes. His wrath is a holy wrath. His love is a holy love, entirely separate from any other love that we can think of, entirely above any other love. Andrew Murray said, there is not in Scripture a word more distinctly divine in its origin and meaning than the word holy. There is not a word that leads us higher into the mystery of deity, nor deeper into the privilege and blessedness of God's children. So it's easy to see why the word holy is the one word that the seraphim cry out day and night. Holiness is the beauty of all of God's other attributes. In relation to the false gods, Moses said in Exodus 15:2, who is like thee among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness? And God says this of himself in Isaiah 45:25, to whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. So God defines holiness as himself, and he makes himself the standard. So nothing in creation can compare with that. Revelation 15:4 says, you only are holy. So God alone is holy, such that it describes his very being. And other things that are considered holy are only designated as holy, or they are made holy. But God is holy. Everything comes back to his solitariness and his very being. So therefore, he's the source of all holiness. In Scripture, God's holiness and his glory are frequently associated together. Exodus 15:11 again says, "He is the one who is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises." In Amos 4:2, "The Lord swears by his holiness." Holiness is the most all-encompassing expression of himself. So the Lord God, it says, has sworn by his holiness. However, of course, we know that God being a holy God presents a ginormous problem for mankind, because God is so completely other and so separate from sinful man that there is a wide chasm that separates us, obviously. And John 3:19-20 says, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." So from God's side, he's so holy, he must have holy wrath against all sin. But from man's side, we hate God's holiness, and we won't even approach him on our own. Another way to describe this problem is from Hebrews 12:14. There's only one way to bridge this chasm. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Without holiness, no man can see the Lord." So to bridge this chasm, I think we can define holiness in two words: the cross. There's a quote from Stephen Charnock in our book. It's on page 54 if you'd like to follow along with it. This is the third quote of his, so if you have a book that's different edition, you can look for that third quote of Stephen Charnock's. He says, "Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon this wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irrevocable sentence pronounced against the rebellious devils, nor the groans of the damned creatures, give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his Son." This next line really got to me. "Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time our Savior's countenance was most marred in the midst of his dying groans." This himself acknowledges in that penitential psalm from Psalm 22:12. "When God turned his smiling face from him and thrust his sharp knife into his heart, which forced that terrible cry from him, 'My God, why have you forsaken me? But you are holy.'" How often have we quoted Psalm 22:1? My God, why have you forsaken me?" But didn't really say those other words that come after it. Mm-hmm. "But you are holy." There had to be that transaction, that exact moment in time where God's holiness saw what Jesus was experiencing due to the sin that separates man from God's holiness. And in this way, Jesus acknowledges that God is completely separate from creation and separate from the creature and separate from sin. And as Habakkuk puts it, his eyes are too pure to look upon sin. So it's the cross where God's purity and man's impurity meet. We know that God's holiness will not allow sin to be cleansed by just a word. He can't just say, "I will just forgive it." It must be cleansed thoroughly. Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" We know that even our best righteousness attempted by the flesh is what to God? Filthy rags. Yep. Anyone who thinks that he can earn his way to salvation has way too low a view of God's holiness. And I was cleaning up my one-year-old grandson the other day. He was covered with peanut butter and jelly. And I'd already used all the wet paper towels I had on hand, so I was using already a yucky paper towel, and I realized this is not working at all. But it just reminded me that you have to have something totally clean in order to cleanse what is unclean. And to cleanse our vile sins, not even a hint of sin could be found in Christ. He's perfectly pure, or his blood would have had no power. And we know from Jesus' earthly life that he is totally characterized by purity. It began when he was conceived. When Jesus took on human flesh, it was the Holy Spirit who overshadowed Mary. And the angel said to her, "So the baby born to you will be holy." We know in his baptism, the Holy Spirit descends on him. And we know that in his ministry, even the demons one time shouted out to him, "We know who you are, the Holy One of Israel." So Jesus lived an utterly pure human life on this earth. We are redeemed because of that by his precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The amazing thing is that God tells us, "Be holy, for I am holy." We know that God can and does demand the impossible of us. If you remember, Augustine's prayer was, "Grant what thou dost command, and command what thou wilt." But whenever God commands us to do the impossible, he himself provides the way. God has the right to command holiness, and God himself is the only one who can impute holiness and provide holiness to something that doesn't even have one speck of natural holiness. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's from 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ can be both just and the justifier of sin. The cross is the only way for us to be partakers of his holiness, because the cross cleanses us from all iniquity. G. Campbell Morgan said, "Thus, in Jesus Christ, we have holiness manifested and holiness vindicated, inasmuch as he who performed this priestly act on our behalf had upon his brow, as Aaron did of old, the flaming inscription, 'Holiness unto the Lord.'" Our sin has to be cleansed by the washing of regeneration. And of course, we know that is done by the Holy Spirit himself, applying the pure blood of Christ. But for those whose sins are not covered by the blood of Christ, God's judgments will be the demonstration of his holiness. We know that God's holiness is sure, so we know that his retribution will also be sure. And I know that for many of us, even as believers, the thought of hell is very offensive. But hell is another place where God's holiness will be on display throughout eternity. The holiness of God that the sinner hated during his life will continue to torment his soul. The sinner will continue to hate that holiness, and he will be in eternal defiance of a holy God. So sin continues in hell, and so the punishment of sin goes on and on, just as God's holiness is eternal. But for the elect, God makes the impossible happen. Praise the Lord. He takes what is naturally unholy, declares it to be holy, and then he actually makes it holy. And this holiness is sourced from himself. According to Hebrews 12:10, he calls us to be partakers of his holiness. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy 1:9 and see where our holiness with God starts. 2 Timothy 1:9. Julie, would you like to read that for us?
It says, "Who saved us?" Oh, that's 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy?
No, 2 Timothy.
Oh, is it 2 Timothy?
Yeah, 2 Timothy 5, okay. Sorry.
Sorry. Oh, it was in the wrong one. Hmm. "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began."
Thank you. So our holiness begins when he calls us with a holy calling. It's a set-apart kind of a calling. He's calling people out from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So it is a holy calling. Let's turn to Ephesians 1. Such an often turned to book and chapter.
What is it?
Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Donna, would you read that for us?
"Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
Thank you. One of Paul's favorite ways to talk about believers is to call them saints. What does saint mean? You probably know this from other studies. Anybody know?
Saved sinner.
It is a saved sinner. The actual word itself means a set apart one. Yep, a set apart one. One set apart for God. And then just two verses after calling them saints, in verse 3, Paul tells us the reason that God chose us. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. So Christ died for this. If you turn over to Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, we won't read each one of those verses. They're very familiar. But we know that this is the passage that talks about Christ and how he loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. That word sanctify is the same word for holy, but in verb form. In English, we don't use holy as a verb. If we did, we could maybe say, you are holified, or I don't know what you would say. You're being holied. So we use the word sanctify, but every time you see that word sanctify, it literally means holy. It's just holy in a verb form. And it says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Whenever you see the little word that in the New Testament, it's very often a Greek hina clause. And whenever, if you ever like to look up words online or in a book that you have in the Greek and you see the word hina, that's a purpose clause. That means for this very reason or so that. So it really highlights that this is actually not only the purpose, but it's going to happen. It's going to be done. So 1 Peter 1:19 says, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And then we just read from Ephesians 5:27, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So in these two verses compared to each other, we have the blood of Christ that is without blemish or spot, and the bride of Christ is to be made without blemish or spot because of his blood. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Holified. Same word as a verb. It doesn't come across in English very well, but that's the meaning of it. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being made holy. So Christ, by the cross, has perfected, past tense, for all time, those who are actually in the process of becoming holy. Isn't God's strategy awesome? He already knows the end result with all of us. His people are already, in his eyes, established in eternal holiness. And yet for us, it's an ongoing process, which is happening even at this very moment as we apply God's word to our heart and as the Holy Spirit teaches us. We talked about God's immutability a couple chapters ago. The unchangeable God changes us. We're so thankful for that. So we're both confirmed in holiness and we're able to experience that holiness now. So the bottom line is that we were chosen so that we would be holy. And Christ died so that we would be holy. We know the command that was given to the priests in the Old Testament from Leviticus 11:44 said, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And it was also given to Israel as a nation in Leviticus 20:26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. We can easily compare that, of course, with 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So God's eternal purpose and our goal is nothing less than holiness. And while we can't be perfected in this life, we can be making progress. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 tells us again, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And that command to be holy doesn't mean that, zap, you are now perfectly in this lifetime holy in everything that you do. But it actually means become holy in the verb tense. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24 says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So I just want to stop there for a second and just contemplate that. That we are to act like new creations because we are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. God's command is to be holy as I am holy. Isn't that a powerful word? Little word, as. Be holy as I am holy in the likeness of God. So are we seriously to be that holy? Mm-hmm. If we think it through, how is God holy? He's holy in every one of his thoughts, every word, every action and deed he does. Everything he does is for his own glory. And so we are to be holy in every thought, every word, every action, and centered on doing everything for God's glory. On my way here this morning, I couldn't help but just think, on Judgment Day, how many of my works will just go poof, just be burned up, gone forever, no reward, done in self and for self, not done for his glory. The minute we start acting for ourselves, we have sinned, and we've been stained and blemished and wrinkled. So how do we strive for more holiness? First of all, what we're not to do. We can't be holy if we continue to live with known sin. We can't be holy if we live to indulge ourselves. We can't be holy if we love this world. I wrote down four strategies that we can use to strive for holiness. The first one is present your bodies. The Old Testament priests had that main job, to present sacrifices. According to the New Testament, we are priests as well. Royal priesthood. We offer sacrifices too, but the kind that are in accordance with Romans 12, 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God," which is your spiritual worship. So we have to present our bodies to God. Use our actual physical bodies for righteous things. Second, we can look at our trials. Are they a result of God's chastening? Hebrews 12:10 says, "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." So God's discipline is meant to produce holiness, and it's a high honor to partake of his holiness. So don't waste your trials. Pray from James 1. Ask for wisdom from God that he'll show you what he wants you to learn from your trial. A.W. Tozer says, "We must hide our unholiness in the wounds of Christ, as Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock while the glory of God passed by. We must take refuge from God in God. Above all, we must believe that God sees us as perfect in his Son while he disciplines and chastens and purges us, that we may be partakers of his holiness." And three, you can pray Psalm 139. "Search me." It begins and ends with that. Have you ever asked a trusted friend or your spouse, "Please point out my faults"? It's a hard thing to do. It takes a lot of guts. It reminds me of Job when God said, "Buck up, you know, I'm going to make you be a man here, and you're going to listen to everything I have to say." And we already know from Psalm 139 that he sees everything we do. He knows our thoughts. He knows everything about us. So we might as well just come clean and admit and ask him to search us thoroughly so that we can be working on these things. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and sometimes our own faults are just not evident to us. And then fourth, we can pray with God's holiness in mind. Striving for holiness should transform our prayer life. Holiness should be our very first thought in prayer. We pray it from the Lord's Prayer. As soon as we address him as Father, what do we say? Hallowed be thy name. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." But notice the contrast between those two verses. One says, "Hallowed be." The other one says, "Whose name is." It's true that God's name is holy, but we pray, "Hallowed be your name." And this is not just a statement of fact. We're not just saying, "Father, you're in heaven, and Father, by the way, you're holy." We're actually praying a prayer that his name would be made hallowed, that it would be holy. So this is our first and foremost request, that God's name, all he is as God, would be counted as holy, and that he would be treated as holy. We pray that in connection with, "May your kingdom come and may your will be done." So asking for God to be treated as holy is what Jesus taught should be our first petition in prayer. R.C. Sproul said, "God's kingdom will never come when his name is not hallowed. There is no part of the world that is outside of his lordship. That means that there must be no part of my life that is outside of his lordship. Not only does he penetrate every aspect of our lives, but he penetrates it in his majestic holiness. It defines our goal as Christians. God has declared, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And so when we pray, our attention should be on God's great holiness and on our need to be holy. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we just asked ourselves in the moment, "What am I doing right now to display God's holiness, to declare that he is holy, and to make his name hallowed in front of other people?" So those four strategies to strive for holiness are: present your body, examine your trials, ask God to search you, and pray with God's holiness in mind. So I just want to end with three scriptures. The first is from Psalm 30, verse 4. It says, "Sing unto the Lord, O you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness." 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." And then lastly, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, "Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until that day when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. The one who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it."